The last few times that we have looked at Galatians, the big idea has been that the Old Testament law served as a temporary guardian over believers in the Old Testament era of history. But now that faith in Jesus Christ has been fully revealed and Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is no longer a mystery, we no longer need that tutor or that guardian or that custodian or that nanny that the Old Testament law served as. We learned that all God's children become so by faith in Jesus Christ. And the difference between now and then is not that all God's children have come to him by faith. It's always been by faith. It's that little phrase, faith in Christ, that is different. Because Abraham, best I can tell, didn't know who Jesus Christ was. I don't believe the Old Testament saints knew. By the way, if the Old Testament had spelled it out, you would think, no guarantees, you would think more Israelites would have accepted Jesus when he showed up if it was like, now on the other hand, it is pretty clear that he fits the bill once he shows up, and they should have believed because he was born in the right place, born of the right line, did the right miracles that were supposed to be done, said the things that the prophets said he would say. So yeah, they still should have recognized him. But I don't believe the Old Testament saints knew specifically God has a son named Jesus Christ. He's going to come to earth one day, be born as a baby, live a perfect life, die on the cross. That was all mystery. That's why Paul calls it mystery in the New Testament. It's not that it's a mystery to us now. The mystery has now been revealed, but it was a mystery to the Old Testament saints exactly what it was going to look like and who it was going to be. And the Old Testament law pointed, hinted at, big time. You could see it in the sacrificial system, pointing to Jesus' death on the cross, for one example. But the Old Testament law, it wasn't a wicked or evil or bad thing. It did exactly what God wanted it to do. It was a guardian. It was pointing people in the right direction, keeping people more or less focused on the one to come, though they didn't know who that was going to be yet. Once he comes, Paul's point is, he's here now. Now, we're not like the Old Testament saints, just exercising faith in God's word. We're exercising faith more specifically in the person. How does John put it? I'm losing the... Literally God's word. Jesus, the word made flesh, right? So that's the difference. Jesus, the revelation of the mystery of Jesus' identity, is the difference between Old and New Testament faith. But it was always by faith. But Paul's point is, we don't need the guardian anymore. Now that the mystery has been revealed and the eyes have been opened, Jesus has come and gone. He did what he was supposed to do. He fulfilled the law. By the way, this is why Jesus' life was important and not just his death. He lived. Why didn't Jesus just come straight as an adult and die on the cross? Well, one reason, to be a true human, you have to be born of a true woman. Secondly, to fulfill the law, he had to fulfill the law. He needed some lifetime to do that. He didn't need 80 years to do that, but he did it perfectly in his youth, teen, adult years. The years that the Lord gave him. So today, and I'm stealing this summary. This is not my own words. Today, this is how Paul's going to continue his argument. One author puts it this way. The era, the old era of the Mosaic Law and the Covenant in today's text, chapter 4, is conceived of as a time of slavery. That's the analogy Paul's going to use today. However, a new period in the history of salvation has now become a reality with the coming of Jesus Christ, and he has liberated his people from the slavery they were subjected to under the Mosaic Law. That's what Paul's going to cover in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Therefore, believers in Jesus Christ are now God's sons. That's the metaphor the New Testament starts using. The Old Testament used it a little bit, more like, I think corporately though, viewing Israel as the Son of God. Whereas now individual Christians very commonly in the New Testament are considered called sons and daughters of God. So believers in Jesus Christ are now God's sons. That's the metaphor Paul's going to introduce in chapter 4. Indeed, the gift of the Holy Spirit is what demonstrates that they are sons. And as sons, they are heirs of the promise made to Abraham. So the section we're looking at today concludes in the same way as the section we looked at last week in 3:26 through 29. Believers through Christ Jesus are sons and heirs of the promise made to Abraham, so that observance of the Mosaic law is unnecessary. Believers through Christ Jesus are sons and heirs of the promise made to Abraham. We're already sons. We're already full heirs, Paul is going to argue today. So observance of the Mosaic law is unnecessary. To put it in my words, to summarize this section in one sentence: the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, cemented our status as full sons of God. And I'll explain why I say full sons of God as we go through the sermon. Let me say it again. The arrival of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, cemented our status as full sons of God. In other words, whatever inheritance Paul is talking about here in Galatians, the promise of Abraham, the inheritance of Abraham, we've already gained it. It's gained. It's realized. We have it. That's another difference, by the way, between us and Old Testament saints who are still looking for the full, complete fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham. By the way, as a nation, Israel is still looking for the complete fulfillment of the physical promises, the land, right? The seed, well, that one's pretty much been fulfilled. And it's going to keep getting multiplied as long as history continues to go on. There's going to be more and more Jews born. No one's ever going to stop that from happening. But then the promise, the third part of the promise, remember it was seed, land, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Blessing was the third part of that. And Paul is telling us in Galatians, here I'm explaining to you what that meant. That was the arrival of the Holy Spirit. That's what he said back in chapter 3 a few sermons ago that we covered. So let's read today Galatians 4, 1 through 7. And I'll actually start just back in chapter 3 and verse 29. 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Paul's going to do two things in this text, both of them very simple. He's first going to describe the way things used to be, and then he's going to describe the way things are now. That is a really simple two-part breakdown of what Paul is doing in these verses. And he's doing it to demonstrate that we, New Testament saints, are full-fledged heirs of God in Christ. That's the key term in Galatians and in the New Testament. All of these blessings that we receive, all of the promises that are fulfilled to us, to Abraham, are done so in Christ. It's because of Christ and his work that we receive the promises. And it's because of our union to Christ that we receive the promises. We are in Christ. The New Testament says that phrase, I haven't counted, but dozens of times, Paul talks about us being in Christ. in Christ you are a new creature, etc., etc. So in this text, Paul's describing the way things used to be and the way things are now to demonstrate that we today are full-fledged heirs of God in Christ. So here's his illustration. I mentioned this in Sunday school. Sometimes illustrations that Bible authors use don't hit the same for us because 2,000 plus years difference, culture, history, language. We're like, okay, that doesn't make any sense. That phrase, that idiom, we wouldn't put it that way today. I wonder why they put it that way. That doesn't make sense, why they phrased it that way. Or that cultural activity, like, that's weird. Wow, the Greeks were odd. Why did they do it that way? This one isn't like that. The illustration Paul's using today still makes perfect sense today. We still function. By the way, this isn't for a sermon. Maybe not even for a Sunday school class. Maybe for like a men's breakfast. You can trace the development of how our legal system came out of Greek, Roman, and later British jurisprudence, legal thought. We have much Greek, Roman, and English influence in our legal system, which is why what Paul's going to say today makes sense, because he's using the illustration of a will, of an inheritance, of a will and testament situation. And I didn't really notice, maybe I'll second guess myself as we go through here, I didn't really notice anything in this text that would differ from the way we still do it today. Like, this makes perfect sense, the illustration Paul is using. Because he's talking about heirs, the receivers of an inheritance. I guess there's a little bit of nuance because they had household servants back then, and we don't really have household servants. I don't know of anybody here who has household servants. But that little nuance is easily enough understood and explained. But basically, the way the inheritance functioned, very similar to today. He's talking about the one technical aspect that he's talking about here, related to wills, testaments, inheritances, is that the kids, the heirs, are restricted until they come of age. That is so common to us. Like, that's not even hard to understand. Me and Steph just updated our wills to Alaska from Michigan over the last year. I never enjoy that process, but we did it, and it's done now. And there's already like three or four things that I want to change. But I'm not paying that fee again for at least 5 years. Isn't that funny? Like, the minute I sign the document, I'm like, why did I put it that way? That's the characteristic of not being infallible. When the Bible was complete, the Lord never said, oh man, why did I put it that way? I wish I wouldn't have. No. That's the difference between us and the Lord. He never had that feeling when the Bible was finished, and I'm very thankful for that. Because the minute our will was finished, I wanted to redo it. Anyways, it's good enough for now. One of the features of our will is that if any of you have ever been on medication that was time-released capsules, you know what I'm talking about? They try to make the medicine like stay in your stomach for so many minutes or hours, it doesn't get dissolved right away, so it's releasing over time, right? They coat it in so many layers of poison to keep it from right away digesting. It's time-release capsules. We've all had that kind of medicine. That's the way a will works a lot of times with kids. Because a lot of parents don't want their kids, in the event that both parents die, to get all the life insurance money at 18 years old. You want it to be a time release capsule, right? And ours is a little ridiculous because I'm a little ridiculous. So our lawyer was probably like, wow, that's a lot of layers. That's a lot of time release. I've never quite seen one that long before. But, you know, it's like, this year we want them to get 20%. This year we want them to get 30%. This year we want them to get 25% more. It's like super technical and specific. That's the kind of analogy Paul is trading on here. This is not hard to understand. Heirs don't usually get the inheritance at 7 years old. Now, sometimes it happens, but it's not the norm. And that's what Paul is saying here. The old era people, the Old Testament, that's the one he's going to describe first in verses 1 through 3. The way things used to be, they were more like a slave in the household, because even though they were heirs of the promise, they hadn't come to maturity yet, biblically speaking. The age hadn't matured yet. The history hadn't matured to the point where the Messiah arrived yet. So they were still like little kids, heirs, but not having realized it yet. And I don't mean realized it intellectually. I mean not having realized the money yet, not having realized the stuff yet. They knew it was coming, but it was still future to them, and they were being managed by this household guardian, nanny, tutor called the Old Testament law. That's how Paul is utilizing this metaphor. He's saying a young heir in their households in that day is really functionally just another slave. Now, he's different than a slave in one sense, and it's this. Slaves are not future heirs. Slaves aren't going to inherit the household goods. So they're different in that sense. But in another sense, they're very much the same, because while the child, the heir, is still a minor, he doesn't get to enjoy the benefits of the inheritance just like a slave wouldn't. And by the way, in their culture, a trusted household slave is even bossing the heir around while he's a little kid. Does that make sense? Like, there's a sense in which the slave actually has it better or has more going for them, the adult slave, than the child heir, because the child heir doesn't have any of the good stuff yet, and he's still under the manager. He doesn't even get to do what he wants. So even though we don't have household servants, I still think that metaphor makes perfect sense to us. Like, this is not hard to comprehend what Paul's doing here. The child, the heir, is under the guardianship until the appointed age. And in this state, in a very real sense, there is still bondage, not freedom. That kid can't do whatever they want with the inheritance or with anything else, because they're still under the guardian. That's what Paul's doing in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. As I take it, it seems pretty cut and dried. In verse 3, then, he takes that analogy to apply to the circumstance he's talking about in the Bible. So in verse 3, he's saying, by analogy, we were like that before. And again, this is one of the places in Galatians where I don't think we're supposed to take the we as us today. We, this church, you people, have never lived in an era when we were under the law, the Old Testament law. Paul's talking to a group of first century people. Remember, these people lived just like Jesus did. They lived a bridge life between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. These people were alive for both. They were born before the Old Testament law had gone off the scene, many of them. I'm not saying all, but a lot of them. The older adults, certainly, that Paul is writing to here, they lived before Jesus came, and they were still alive now that Jesus had come and gone. That experience isn't the same for us. We thank the Lord. That's a privilege, by the way, that the New Testament outlines for New Testament saints. We never had to live under the law. And especially as Gentiles today, there's a sense in which we don't really comprehend this and get what this would have been like. Because we never had to experience either growing up in a first century Jewish home or growing up in a first century Galatian Gentile home where the Jews were coming up from Jerusalem and saying, if you don't keep the Old Testament law, starting with circumcision, you can never be an heir of Abraham. You can never be a son or daughter of God. We haven't experienced that. Now, we can still understand it. It's not that hard to comprehend. But it doesn't hit as hard for us as it would for people that actually had been like manipulated by the heretics, the Judaizers, and had fear thrown at them, like, you're not real Christians. because you're not circumcised and you're not keeping the Old Testament law, you're going to hell. For people who had actually been told that and believed that, Paul's words here would be like tremendously freeing in a way that we can't fully, I don't think, appreciate, because we never, at least, I don't know anyone in this room who ever believed that at one time you were under the Old Testament law for salvation from sin. What Paul's saying to these first century people is, by analogy, we were like that before. While we were minors, and I think that's the best word here in the English to describe what Paul is telling them, this is what Old Testament saints were like. They were minors. They were not of age yet. We're not talking about gold miners and copper miners. We're talking about kids, right? Underage minors. By the way, I was thinking about this yesterday. Now I'm going to distract you. Why am I saying this out loud? There are so many different meanings of the word minors that I never thought about before yesterday when I was wrapping up. Like, clearly the minors we're talking about here is underage heirs who haven't received the promised goods yet. And Paul is saying in verse 3, while we were minors, which, by the way, just by his phrasing of that, he's assuming that's no longer true. That's past tense. Paul's already talking, even though he hasn't said it yet, he's already like implying, he's given away his position here. Now, if you've been tracking the first three chapters of Galatians, you would already know his position, and you do. But if somebody just jumped into Galatians chapter 4, he's already hinting here which way he's going on this. Because he's already speaking about that era of being minors, children under guardians, as past tense. Like, that doesn't apply anymore. When we were like that, which is to say, we're no longer like that, we were held under the bondage of the law. We were held under the guardianship. And he uses a phrase here that is notoriously difficult for all interpreters to understand. When he says in verse 3, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. There are several different opinions on what he means by elementary principles. Some of your translations say elemental principles. Some of your translations might say the elements of the world. And it's confusing because it's like, what exactly does he mean by that? Okay, I'm not going to give you all the viewpoints for sake of time. If you want to read my commentary, you're welcome to it. My favorite one. You're welcome to any of them, but under the elementary things, notoriously difficult phrase, highly debated, there's one thing that is clear about this, though. Always start with what's clear before you start trying to figure out what's not clear. The one thing that is clear about the elementary things is that whatever they are, they were at work or ruling during the period of the Old Testament law. So whatever interpretation we come up with has to fit that. Because that's what Paul says. In the same way, we also, when we were children, back then in that era, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So that's the era in which these elementary principles were at work. They are no longer at work, but they were in that era. So what's that consistent with so far? What has Paul already told us in Galatians is no longer at work, because who came? Jesus, and ended that era of human history. Well, the law and the things related to the law, and that's the context of what Paul's talking about here. So in my mind, the elementary principles or the elemental things or whatever has to be something related to the law. I think what makes it confusing is he throws in that phrase, the elementary things of the world, which makes us, like, a lot of times when Paul and other authors in the New Testament talk about the world, they're using that in a moral sense. And they're talking about evil, or the evil world system, or sin, or worldliness, sometimes called. So it's like, wait, did we just go from talking about purely law and Jewish stuff to talking about, like, broadly Gentile, everybody, sin, That's one possibility, but I don't think we need to go there just because he uses the phrase the world. Okay, so let me explain. So whatever the elements are, they were at work, they were ruling during the period of the Old Testament law. He could be meaning something like, we could use the phrase, elementary things. Which to me would imply what he's getting at here is the era before kindergarten, the era before Christ was like kindergarten. The era before Christ was like the basics. And I think that's plausible because that's actually perfectly consistent with the thing he's doing with minors here. And the thing he's doing with the people in the Old Testament were under guardianship like minors, like kids, but that's not the way it is anymore. So to me, it's very plausible that elementary, in the sense that we think of it today, basic, is what he means here. The elementary, the first things, the foundational things, the basics, the K-5 of salvation history. That could be what Paul means here. The other option for me, he could, instead of meaning elementary, he could actually mean the physical elements. Like he could actually mean by the elemental things of the world, he could be talking about physical elements themselves, which would make sense on this basis. The Old Testament law was highly focused on the physical, visible elements of Israelite life and worship. Circumcision, tabernacle, temple, priestly garb, the ornamentation of the priestly garb. I mean, down to like pomegranates on the bottom of their robes. The ornamentation of the temple and the tabernacle. The physical sacrifices. Like literally the priests were butchers. Like skilled butchers. Because they had to do this so many times. Over and over and over again. The fire. The real fire that was used. The incense, all of this was very physical, tangible, visible religion. Which, by the way, doesn't make it evil because God is the one who... Be careful. It's not the way it works today for New Testament saints. It's another big difference. But Israel, God's people of the Old Testament, was very much the people of God by physical, visible, tangible means and evidences. In the New Testament, it is much more internal and subjective and Holy Spirit driven. Okay, big differences between the way the religion of the Old Testament worked itself out and looked and the way the religion of the New Testament, which is, again, it's the same religion, salvation by faith, but the way that those two exhibited and manifested themselves looks very different. I don't know, I've never been to the temple in Israel, but a lot of Christians have. A lot of Christians have done like the Passover meal, the Seder, and it's very physical. I've heard lots of stories about it's just very different from what we're used to. The system was different in the Old Testament. So he could be focusing on the elements themselves. Like these are the elements of the world. Like physical fire, incense, animals, stones for the altar, cloth for the tabernacle, stones for the temple. This is all very physical, elemental stuff. Frankly, it could be both. And here's how that would work. The elements, the physical things, were elementary. That was like the way it worked in the K-5 era, in the kindergarten era. It was very physical. The elemental things were part of the elementary stage. Maybe that's what Paul means by it. I think it's one of those two things, though. But there's lots of other opinions out there. I think all Paul is doing here is what he's doing in the rest of this passage and what he's doing in the rest of the book of Galatians. He's just drawing a contrast between the way things are now and the way things were then. And back then, it was in some way elemental or elementary. Either way, whichever way you go on that, the ways I explained them, it still points back to the same thing Paul's trying to do. It ain't like that anymore. It's not elemental anymore, or it's not elementary anymore. So whichever one you end up with, Paul's meaning is the same. They had it one way when they were minors and had not yet realized the promise. It's not like that. And so that gets us to verses 4 through 7, the way things are now, the new era. 1 through 3 was the old era. 4 through 7 is the new era. In the new era, verse 4, and this is the flagship phrase of this section. This is the masthead over everything else. God sent forth his son. That's what changed the things that Paul is talking about. And he did it in the fullness of time. Every one of these phrases has meaning. They drip with richness of meaning. God did this at exactly the right time. What does that tell us about God's control over history? He's sovereign. He does what he wants. If our God sits in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases, the psalmist says. I think it's the psalmist. Also sounds like it could be Isaiah or Jeremiah, but I think that's the psalmist. Now somebody's going to tell me after church it was Job. It's in the Old Testament. That's a great verse for God's sovereignty and his rule over the world. And God sent forth it. It was no flip of the coin, in other words. This was no mere accident of history. God sent forth his son at the moment he always planned to, in the fullness of time. Born of a woman, what does that tell us about Jesus? He's human. He's truly human. By the way, it doesn't say born of a man, does it? Because Jesus was born of a virgin, and that's important to our system of faith as well. Born under the law, why is that phrase important? Because Jesus was truly seed of Abraham. He was qualified to fulfill the law. He was qualified to receive the promise of Abraham. He was born under the law. He was truly a son of Abraham. One author says, as the one who lived under the law, Jesus took the curse of the law on himself. By the way, Paul covers that back in chapter 3:13. Jesus took the curse of the law on himself so that he could liberate and free those who were captivated by the power of sin. And that's what verse 5 goes on to tell us. Why did Jesus do those things in verse 4? Why did the Father send him forth to do those things in verse 4? Because verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, we can apply this we to us. Before, it was talking specifically about the Galatians and the Jews living in that day, living an experience that we'll never have. But here, this is back to applying to us, for sure. To redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So he's talking to Israel. The we is specifically the sons of Israel who the law demonstrated to be under sin. That's what Paul means. But we can certainly apply the we to sinners today. For even though the law was specific to Israel in the Old Testament, it still did something for all humans in all times and all places. What did the law do to show all humans in all times and all places? You can never please God by law keeping. It doesn't work. You cannot earn your salvation by your own efforts. So while Paul is meaning the Jews here, we can apply the we to all of us today. Because the law demonstrates that clearly for everyone who's ever lived since. If the Jews couldn't do it, you can't do it either. If God's chosen people in the Old Testament couldn't do it, you can't do it either. By the way, the other reason for that, the other reason you can't do it, Paul's already covered in Galatians, because no one can do it, because that's not what the law was intended to accomplish. The law can never save anyone, Paul tells us. So it's verses 6 through 7, then, we get the result of sonship and this word adoption. God sent. Don't miss that part, by the way. God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God sent the Holy Spirit to indwell all believers in the New Testament age. This is another reason, this is a big debated point amongst pastors and writers and theologians. Did the Old Testament saints have the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit? You're not a heretic, regardless of which way you go on that question. But because of passages like this, I tend to think that they didn't. I tend to think that the permanent ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit is a new thing in the New Testament because of passages like this. He's talking to New Testament saints here. Because you are sons, God has, in essence, now that Jesus has come, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So I think this is another benefit for New Testament saints that Old Testament saints didn't enjoy. Did they have the Holy Spirit come upon them at times for special acts of service? Yes, they did. Did the Holy Spirit sometimes come upon, maybe indwell? I don't know. I don't want to get into that in this sermon. The kings of Israel? Yes, He did. But I'm talking about the permanency that happens to New Testament believers from the moment of your justification. So the moment you're with the Lord, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling. I don't think, and I could be wrong, but I don't think Old Testament saints enjoyed that. I think that's a new benefit after Christ. Amen. This is a great verse as well for several meaningful phrases. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. This verse witnesses to the fatherhood of God in the lives of believers. Because you are sons. This is tender. This is relational. This is affectionate. This is fatherly. Many of us, many Christians in this church and outside this church, have a twisted view of God as Father. By the way, all of us do to a certain extent. No one perfectly comprehends the Father. But many of us have a twisted view of our Heavenly Father because of our relationship with our earthly Father, which can skew that. So we should allow the Scripture to reshape how we view the Heavenly Father. He's tender. He's affectionate. He's fatherly. He relates to His children. He sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts, crying this tender phrase, Abba, Father. This is a relational phrase. This is a very tender way of describing, relating to Dad, to the Father. One question about this verse is, does Paul mean here the Spirit is the one crying, Abba, Father, or the Spirit helps us to make that cry? I'm not sure we have to decide between those two. I think that can be a both thing. As the Holy Spirit witnesses in our hearts that God is our Father, what would that result in? You're going to confess God as Father if you're a true son of God. The Holy Spirit bears witness to that truth in your heart, and you're going to be right there agreeing with it, embracing the truth, God is my Father. By the way, write down Romans 8, 15 through 16 for some of your own time study. I don't want to, again, preach a part B of the sermon, but Romans 8, 15 through 16 along these same lines. By the way, that internal witness of the Holy Spirit is not something that you can objectively see. It can't be tested in a lab. You can't put that in a test tube and see it happening. This is one of the real but subjective sides of Christianity. Get comfortable with it. Get used to it. Because some of Christianity is subjective, like the internal witness of the Spirit. How do you know you have the Spirit? Well, I have a good article, actually, that helps answer that question. How do you know if the Holy Spirit's working in your life? I actually brought a few copies for Sunday school today. I wasn't planning to say that in my sermon, but I just thought of it. I'll print more if people want more. But it's still subjective at the end of the day. You can't open up your chest and see the Holy Spirit inside. There's an element of subjectivity to it, and Christians have always admitted that and been comfortable with it. It's just the way it is. The Bible tells us that's the way it is. We believe it. Nothing wrong with some subjectivity. The other last thing I'll say about verse 6 is, this is about the closest the Bible comes to to a complete Trinitarian formula in one verse. Mostly we get our doctrine of the Trinity by drawing from separate texts of Scripture where it talks about someone named the Father, or someone named the Son, or someone named the Spirit, who are all God, who are all persons. And we tend to draw our doctrine of the Trinity from all over Scripture and piece it together. There's very few verses in the Bible where they're mentioned together. I think this is one of them. To me, this counts. Verse 6. God the Father has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And I believe there's personhood at work in all three of those. That's bonus. Finally, verse 7 is where he wraps it up. Full circle. From verse 1, when he started talking about heirs, children, minors, from that time to now in verse 7, you are no longer functionally just a slave. You are no longer functionally a minor in God's house. You are a full-fledged son. This is why in my introduction I said full sons of God, because of that inheritance piece. We're not minors anymore. We're not considered to be minors. We're no longer, Paul says, under the tyranny of sin because of the law. Now that Christ has been revealed, we have received the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 told us. So at the bottom line is this. The day has come. You and I and every true believer in Jesus Christ is a duly qualified heir. An heir of God. A son or daughter of God. As Paul puts it in some places, a son of Abraham. Same thing. It's what he means by that when he's speaking in the spiritual sense of the sons of Abraham. One author said, believers are no longer enslaved under the elements of the world, but have been freed by Christ Jesus from its power. Thus, they are now sons of God and heirs of the promise. Therefore, reverting to the Mosaic law would be senseless, since we have now already obtained what the law could never grant. Why would you go back? Paul is saying. Let's close together in prayer. Father, help us never to be among the people who think that our efforts can merit your grace in salvation. There are still millions of people in our world who live under that kind of religious system. I pray that from the book of Galatians, you would prepare us to be ready and able and eager to help them see the works of any law could never save them if the works of your perfect law in the Old Testament couldn't save them. Surely no other law ever can. Help us also as believers to be quick to glorify your name and give you thanks and praise for what you have done for us in Jesus, who you sent at the perfect time to save us from our sins and from the tyranny of law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.